Well, I want to begin this evening with a question, and the question is, excluding the passages we looked at this morning, Matthew 28 and Psalm 67, what would be some scriptures that come to your mind that are important for missions? What would be some scripture passages besides Matthew 28 or Psalm 67 we looked at this morning that you think are very important in regards to missions? Yes. That's right, Revelation, the coming judgment. What else? Seth is smiling. I think he's holding back, but there's others. Yes. Good. Philippians says we're to be stars shining in a dark world, holding forth the word of life. What are some others? Good. Romans 12 and Romans 10 also, we go back a couple chapters, talks about how will they go without a preacher, how will they hear. Good. Any others that come quickly to mind? Yeah, that's right. Isaiah 52 and 53, and actually Isaiah 40 through 55 has a lot in there, but that's a wonderful section. Probably most Christians, if you bring forward that question, would not think of Genesis 1 through 11 as being a passage they would think of first or maybe at all. And I would encourage you that even as we think about it, it takes us a little while to come up with scriptures, that there's actually an abundance of scriptures all over the place that I think should be coming to our mind when we think of God's desires for missions. But what I want to look at this morning is, or this evening, is Genesis 1 through 11, and I hope that when we're done tonight, you'll see maybe in a new light how the great commission that we read this morning that the resurrected Messiah gave to his Jewish disciples in Matthew 28:19 was really not a new request. It was really a reiteration and a reminder of what God had given and taught them from the beginning of the Bible. And its origin came even before God called the Jews into existence, and was at least one of the reasons he did call them into existence. I came across this missionary blog, it's called Every Tongue, just a couple months ago. It had this entry: one of the most neglected sections of Scripture in the modern Western church is Genesis 1 through 11. And yet the stories of Genesis 1 through 11 are foundational for understanding mission, salvation, and sin. They describe the world as God intended it, as well as the world in which we now find ourselves. They are presupposition or foundation for the rest of Scripture. If we miss the message of these texts, we run the risk of mishearing the Bible. There's a book by Chris Wright that's called The Mission of God, which really develops the mission of God as laid down most notably in the Old Testament through the New Testament of his mission for the nations. And it argues that these chapters are key to understanding the rest of Scripture. If we fail to understand what's happening in these chapters that the Bible begins with, we can completely misunderstand the nature of God's mission to the diversity of nations that he has created. There's not a lot in my reading and study that I could come across that touches on this, but one Bible commentary I do have that touches on this is Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. Its introduction to the book of Genesis, I think, really focuses this in the study that had been laid upon my heart. It says, Genesis gives more than an account of creation. It also describes other beginnings, humanity's fall into sin, and the start of God's elaborate rescue mission for all peoples. It tells what happened first in many important respects: creation, sin, judgment, languages. The book has two parts, really. The first part of Genesis would be chapters 1 through 11, which really serves as a prologue to the second part, chapters 12 through 50, which is the book's main event, and that is God's sovereign work in Abraham's family to accomplish his good will for the nations. The prologue in chapters 1 through 11 provides some keys that really unlock the rest of the book as well as the rest of the Bible as well. And there's four key concepts that this lays out here, which was kind of encouraging because in my study I came up with four key concepts as well. Four key concepts presented in Genesis 1 to 11 that are crucial for comprehending the rest of the Bible. Number one is that God is the creator. He is the one and only true and living God. The one who called Abraham and Sarah is the God who created the entire universe, the only creator, the only savior. Number two, all people have rebelled against God, their benevolent creator, and his goodwill for them, and they have inherited a sinfulness from Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And then thirdly, God judges and will judge the actions of all people. And the clear illustration of that is by sending the flood. God made it clear to Noah and that everyone else how offensive human wickedness is and that it must be dealt with by God because He is holy. God cannot let evil reign free in His creation. And then fourthly, sin continues to plague all of humanity even after the flood. The flood didn't wash away sin. God, as the second half of Genesis 12 through 50 reveals, has a plan to save humanity from its own evil deeds. So the first part of Genesis provides the setting really for the story of Abram and Sarai, later Abraham and Sarah. Their world is populated at the end of that section by a broad spectrum of people groups, each with its own language and customs and values and beliefs, and each have adopted their own imaginary false gods. Genesis' main story is that God's plan to bless all nations through Abraham's descendants is most clearly and concisely stated in the beginning of chapter 12, which is really the hinge and the turn of that book as well as the Bible, with God's call to Abram and Sarah to become the parents of a new people, a new nation. And this new nation would become a tool of God's blessing to all nations, to all peoples. There were promises in this covenant He made with Abraham that really are the foundation for the other covenants and God's promises that are laid out in Scripture and redemptive history. So Genesis is not merely a beginning, it's really the foundation for the rest of the biblical narrative, and I would add to that it's the foundation for missions as well. And really that's somewhat of the same outline and foundation that I had kind of had in my mind in my own independent study. Some who I read would tie in the events of Genesis 3, and then which is the fall, and Genesis 6 through 8, the flood, and then Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, and bring those in. But I think the foundation starts in the very beginning. So the outline is this. Foundation number one is the first creation. The first creation, Genesis 1 through 2. The second foundation is the fall, Genesis 3. And number three, the flood of judgment, Genesis 6 through 8. And then the foreign languages after Babel, Genesis 11. The foreign languages after Babel. And starting with the first creation, the Hebrew Old Testament doesn't begin with the Jews. It begins with the world. It begins with really a universal scope in Genesis 1 through 11. And I want you to turn to John chapter 1, if you would, as well. The Bible begins with creation, and it ends with nations worshiping in a new heavens and new earth, a second creation or a recreation. The Old Testament begins with the one and only true God in contrast to all of the false gods of the nations, a God that men know instinctively but and intellectually, but not intimately without God's special revelation. I want you to notice I was struck at how the gospel begins in John. The gospel of John is not written to the Jews like the gospel of Matthew was, more narrowly to the Jews. This book, as you know, is written as an evangelistic book for all peoples and all nations. And if you want to encourage anyone who doesn't know Christ what to read, any book of the Bible, I think many of us would encourage them to read the gospel of John and then we can talk about it. I've encouraged my barber to do that and I'm looking forward to hopefully talking with He said He would do that and see, because the Gospel of John so clearly reveals who Christ is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But the first three books of the Bible are not "for God so loved." I guess that would be four words. The first three words of the Bible are not "God so loved," but they are "in the beginning." And the same is true of the Gospel's introduction. John 1:1, "in the beginning," straight out of Genesis 1:1. "Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him." This Word was the Creator. "Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life." That's also Genesis 1 language, even in the way Genesis 1 unfolds. "And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it." That's the first thing that God created there in Genesis 1. Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, those are the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, children born not of blood, in this context, not of Jewish ethnic blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 28 says, these things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John, this is John the Baptist, not the Apostle John, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of, what? The world. The evangelistic gospel of John begins very much the same way Genesis begins. John's missionary tract to the world has its foundation in creation in Genesis chapter 1, and certainly in the fall of Genesis chapter 3, the sin of the world that we just read about. And even the judgment that we see pictured in Genesis 6 is what John the Baptist was warning the religious Jews would come in their future by way of fire this time, so they needed to repent and be cleansed and flee the wrath to come in the refuge of Christ. It's also noteworthy that the people who dispersed all over the world from Genesis 10 through 11 after Babel are those who are in scope and how John's gospel unfolds with Jesus, not just as the Savior of a particular people or nation, but of the whole world. For God so loved the world, we read in John chapter 3. I want you to turn to the next book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. I want you to see it's not just John. John did write another series of books, the letters of John. When he wrote 1 John, which can also be seen as an evangelistic letter, because chapter 5 says, these things have been written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. That book also begins with what we have heard from the beginning. Well, how did Paul do missions and evangelism to the nations? We have Acts 17, a record of that. Acts 17, verse 16, we read this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, his companions, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And when he gets opportunity in verse 22 to speak, he stands in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And this, he begins now, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. That's all Genesis 1:1 language. Does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, or your Bible might say, have our being. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I just want you to notice, I wish I could have been there to see this. Paul's courage encourages me. But just notice how his missionary message is founded in Genesis 1 through 11. If you look at verse 24, that really is comparable to Genesis 1 and how it begins, that he made the world, heaven and earth. Verse 25, really, you could compare to Genesis 2, those key words, life and breath and man. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, for example. And verse 27, you could compare that to Genesis chapter 3, even in this idea that they would or should seek God, though he is not far. And even in Genesis 3, we see as man sins, God was still not far. God was not far from Adam and Eve after they sin, but sinful man doesn't seek God, even though we should and is responsible to. But God is there and God is near. Verse 26, you could compare that to Genesis 4 through 11. Really, Adam's tree and the family tree of the sons of Noah is our family tree as well. And there's other points in his sermon that also have foundation in Genesis 1 through 11. You can look at the end of verse 30 and compare that to Genesis 4, where God gives Cain opportunity to repent and to do good, to turn from sin. Today, God is calling all to repent. In verse 31, you could compare that to the events of Genesis 6 and following the flood. The first time God appointed a day to judge the world, it literally happened, and so will the future judgments. There was a man who was calling them, who was preaching righteousness to them, named Noah. Paul follows a similar pattern in Romans chapter 1, a very similar pattern to Genesis 1 and John 1 and 1 John 1, starting with God as creator and what has been known since the beginning of the world. In the case of Romans 1, God's glory seen in creation. What's encouraging, by the way, is when you come up with an outline and you find that Paul and John and Peter and some others use kind of the same main points, you're kind of encouraged that maybe you're on the right track. Well, when Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, writes his systematic gospel presentation in Romans, right after he mentions the gospel in chapter 1, verse 16, that saves through faith, and verse 19 and following talk about how creation is designed so that all peoples all over the planet can see the glory of God and should honor Him as God. That's a major point of creation. And man's major problem, we talked about this morning, is that he universally does not do this, but instead worships lesser things and is thankless and is joyless and is not giving God glory, not enjoying God ever. But creation from the start was designed so that all men would worship God. Creation is not enough to save us, though. It makes man responsible and in need of missions. That's why we need Romans chapter 10, why someone needs to go and why we need missionaries. We need a second creation. We need a new creation. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we need regeneration. It's not nature alone will not save anyone. We need special revelation from God. The second foundation is the fall. We've got the first creation. The second foundation is the fall. And Genesis 3 is also paralleled by Romans 3 and Romans 5. In fact, if you want to look at Romans 5, if you're still in the neighborhood, there's some notable things that Paul brings out there. Really, a vital message for missions is that all nations come from one man. We looked at this before. We are not different races. We are just one human race, and I would encourage you to use that language consistent with Scripture. There are not different races, even if on your census form you have checkboxes for different races. There are not different races. We are all, as C.S. Lewis would call us, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. And theologically, we are all in Adam, not just historically or physically, but spiritually in sin. This is how Paul in Romans 5, verse 12 describes it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He's the last Adam. He's the parallel to Adam here, the superior to Adam here. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. It's a wonderful passage. I would encourage you to study and meditate on further. But what I want to bring out here is that all evangelism and missions is based on man's fall into sin and our identification with Adam as our head and our universal problem of inherited sin nature and guilt and personal sin and our need outside of our ancestry, our need outside of humanity for someone else to save us. The fall of mankind into sin in Genesis 3 is really the very foundation, as Paul lays it out, for the gospel of Christ as Paul saw his mission to the Gentile Christians when he expounded it. And in Genesis chapter 3, you want to turn back there, the original sin there, in its original context, is given hope in the original promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3, verse 15. Right there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, the Lord Himself comes seeking the lost sinners. Almost missionary-like, if you will. Not waiting for the lost to come to Him, His very heart and pattern is to go and to seek and save that which is lost. That's how the Lord Jesus described Himself. And even in the midst of judgment there, and there certainly was judgment being laid down in Genesis 3, but the Lord's mission and message of grace has its foundation there. And in Genesis 3:15, the Lord is speaking to Satan through the serpent here. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This verse has been called the first gospel. It's the first promise of a coming seed of a woman who would bring to a culmination the war against Satan and who would deliver from the serpent by a crushing blow to the head, though this coming one would be wounded in the process, which we understand to be at the cross of Calvary. It is this that is humanity's only hope, and it is this that is our mission's foundation. And I would suggest to you that God begins His story the way that He does in the opening chapters of the Bible intentionally for a reason, chronologically, from the beginning. And we can learn for our mission and our message, and even as we explain it to others, we can learn from how God began His mission and message for this world. I think it's a shame when Christian pastors shy away from preaching through Genesis, at least its beginning, because of the controversy among different Christian views on creation and evolution and whether it was 6 days or 6 trillion days or whatever. Not everyone in John's audience agreed with him on exactly how the world began. And not everyone in Paul's readership in Romans or those people listening on Mars Hill had the same views on origins, but that didn't stop Paul from going there. And not only did he say in Acts 20 that he didn't shrink back from declaring God's whole counsel to the church, but he unashamedly used the events of Genesis 1 through 11 in evangelism to hostile Gentile audiences. God Himself gave the literal historical days of creation a primary place of importance in the Ten Commandments that He thundered out to Moses audibly and wrote with His own finger in stone. Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. Jesus Himself, after He fulfilled the law, after He rose again, when He appears to His disciples in Luke 24 to commission them to go evangelize all nations, Luke 24:47, beginning at Jerusalem, He first explained to them how the whole point of the Old Testament led up to this, including His suffering and His dying for the nations first. And what that chapter tells us is that Jesus went back to Moses. He began in the beginning with Moses, the start of the books of Moses. And He explained how all the scriptures that had been written there were pointing to this event. And in Luke 24, verse 46, He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And he's prefaced that with, "it is written." In other words, this is the point, the whole point of the Old Testament is about Me, and it's all leading up to this now, that you are to go tell all nations what I have told you. I don't think it should be revolutionary to suggest that maybe when we proclaim the gospel to all nations, we could start where Jesus started, with the beginning of the books of Moses, with the way God began His book to the human race. It shouldn't be, a lot of people haven't brought this out, but it shouldn't be novel to suggest that the way God reveals Himself and man in the beginning of this book, He may be onto something there. And it may be better sometimes than some of the other ways we come up with to do evangelism or missions. We need to make sure people know who God is. First, the foundation of Genesis 1 to 11 to missions and evangelism, I think, is maybe an underexplored subject to many, but it wasn't to Jesus or to Paul or to John or to Peter. And I want to show you an example from Peter. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, this is our third point, the flood of judgment. The third foundational truth in Genesis 1 to 11 is the flood of judgment. And listen to how the Apostle Peter warns about unbelievers who do not believe the Scriptures or our Savior's promise to return. 2 Peter 3, verse 5 says, when they maintain this, these are the scoffers, these are the clear unbelievers, the pagans, those who are just mocking our faith. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice, and that's the New American Standard. Some of the versions have something like this. They deliberately forget, or they willfully forget, or maybe overlook is one of the best words there. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's right in the beginning of the first chapter. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. That's Genesis 6. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is all part of His plan. There are more that He is going to say that He has not yet brought in. The fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. My dad is one in the back row there who is using the events of Genesis 1 through 11 in evangelism and missions. And he's realized in his creation science evangelism that he's somewhat unusual in his field, but he is seeing tremendous fruit in Asia, and many in nations that are not being reached by traditional missions are coming to know Christ through creationism, evangelism that starts in the very beginning. And in a few weeks from now, I'm going to have him share some of that with you. But the story of Noah's Ark in particular has a very effective way to communicate how God relates to sin and what God feels about sin and the remedy for sin as pictured in the gospel if we enter Christ to escape the coming wrath. There is an organization called New Tribes Mission that has been using a chronological approach to evangelism that starts in the beginning, and as they reach out to some of these tribes, many of them don't have a language yet. They'll begin with the story of creation with pictures and different things and Adam and Eve, and they begin to tell the story that way even before they have a language. And there's some wonderful videos. I could even encourage you to watch. The Taliabo story is one from a former pastor friend of mine who ministered to these people called the Taliabo people through that method and saw a wonderful gospel blessing in that tribe. They've seen this not only in tribal settings, but in urban settings and in Muslim settings. They've seen remarkable effectiveness with this type of approach. Answers in Genesis, which isn't so much of a mission organization, it's a ministry. They have a curriculum based on Genesis 1 through 11 and really going through Revelation from creation to consummation. They've got the seven C's there, and they use that for apologetics and church strengthening. And I think the potential for missions founded in Genesis 1 through 11, I think maybe is yet to be fully appreciated. And I was encouraged as I was doing some research on this. Paul Taylor, he's writing for an organization called Eden Communications. He writes that there's a breakthrough evangelistic video entitled God's Story. I don't know if any of you have seen that video. It was produced using this chronological method, and the demand for translations has been enormous. There's also another even higher quality film they consider using this method called The Hope. It's distributed by Eden Communications. Both of them start with creation when they're teaching the gospel, and they present God's story chronologically from creation to Christ. And Paul Taylor says this is proving to be one of the most exciting and productive soul-winning and discipleship methods that they know of. Thousands are being won throughout the world with this type of missions and evangelism. And he says the concept really dates back to the beginning of time, but many Christians have failed to realize how effective chronological Bible storytelling can be. It's proven to work well with people of all ages, nations, cultures, and classes. He says, we are told that evangelists who show the Jesus film have found greater success when they first show the God's story video. says, why does that work so much better? Well, the apostles Peter and Paul understood this long ago, that we need to first understand how this world came to be the way that it is, to also understand our need for Jesus. Here's a missionary in Brazil who uses and teaches chronological Bible storytelling. He says, we're seeing hundreds of new believers as a result of many using systematic chronological teaching, and all of this in an area of Brazil said to be hardened to the gospel. It says, the fire of God's Spirit is burning brighter even as the darkness around us grows greater. Well, I want to look with you at the fourth and final foundation, bringing all this together, and that is the foreign languages at Babel, Genesis 11, and really Genesis 10 through 11, and how they introduce Genesis chapter 12. And if you turn back to Genesis 10, let me just read what I read earlier, reread Acts 17:25, where the missionary Paul says that God Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made from one man, King James has, from one blood, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. And Genesis 10 to 11 tells us how that happened, but Paul, by the inspiration of God in Acts 17, speaks of God's plan. This was a part of God's plan, even though man's sin was involved. This was a part of God's plan to get the nations out there, to be filling the earth, to be having all these different language groups and all these different people. That was part of God's plan. He determined that. He determined where they were going to live, the boundaries of their habitation, where each of these tribes would settle, all of these things. Genesis 10, verse 1 says, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And I'm not going to read through all those. We went through that before. But verse 32 says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Walter Kaiser has a book called Mission in the Old Testament, Israel as a Light to the Nations. And he begins the book with this statement. Probably the last thing a person is likely to think about in connection with the Old Testament is a missionary message to the Gentiles and the nations of the world. That begins, we are assured, in the New Testament with the Great Commission and the book of Acts. Right? Wrong. The Bible actually begins with the theme of missions in the book of Genesis and maintains that driving passion throughout the entire Old Testament and into the New Testament. If an Old Testament Great Commission must be identified, then it will be Genesis 12, verse 3. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. This is the earliest explicit statement like that of the fact that it will be God's purpose and plan to see that the message of His grace and blessing comes to every person on planet Earth. But the message did not begin there. It really began way back in the beginning and other places like Genesis 3:15 that we looked at. But he says Genesis 1 to 11 is decidedly universal in its scope and outlook. It covers as much time. Think about this. These chapters cover as much time or more than the whole rest of biblical history, the Old Testament history and New Testament history. Genesis 1 to 11 covers more time than that. And rather than being pro-Jewish or featuring Israel as God's favored or pet nation, which is a view that's incorrectly applied to all the Old Testament, Genesis 1 to 11 begins with the original human couple, the ancestor of all people, Adam and Eve. And it moves on until there's 70 nations of the world that are encompassed in the scope of its message in Genesis 10, sometimes called the Table of Nations. The earth is filled with a multitude of peoples and nations by the time we finish these opening chapters of Genesis. And all of this is a result of the blessing of God, despite man's sin. In fact, blessing, or the verb to bless, is one of the key concepts of these chapters. It's really the noun and the verb that connect this whole section of the book, starting back in Genesis 1:28, where He blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the whole earth, subdue it, and now it's connected again in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where that word to bless or blessing occurs five times in three verses. And you really need to understand and appreciate what's going on right before Genesis 12 in the narrative before you read Genesis 12. Just to sum up, we've seen the fall. The fall was answered by God's grace in Genesis 3:15. We've also seen the flood. Man's sin was also associated with that. The flood was also answered by God's grace, not only to Noah, but there's a expansion of the seed promise in Genesis 9, verse 27, through Shem. And we also saw the or kind of just beginning to look at the failure of the Tower of Babel, and there is also grace and blessing that is given on the heels of that as well by God in Genesis 12. And with each of these crises, there was a promise from God that formed the worldwide blessing to all peoples. You know, even as you think about Abraham, as you turn the corner to Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, He tells him, leave your country, leave your family, leave your relatives, go to the land that I will show you. That kind of sounds like a missionary commissioning. Well, it's also the story of a sender. It's the story of a God who will use His people to fulfill His mission. But the Scriptures begin with planet Earth, not Palestine. They begin with Adam, the father of humanity, not Abraham, the father of Israel. And there's a reason for that. And when God does choose Abraham and does choose Israel in Genesis 12, it's not that He has lost His interest in the other peoples and nations. It was in order to bless those other nations, those 70 nations in Genesis 10 and other nations that would develop later, to bless them through Israel. And a scripture that gives us some insight into this is Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Let me read this scripture to you. It might be good to even jot down here. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, in other words, dividing up the nations, giving them the places of their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's a statement I want to study more, but would encourage you to study and meditate on that. This is saying when God gave those nations their inheritance, when He separated all the people of humanity, He set up their boundaries according to the number of the sons of Israel. Trying to get some help on this, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says, in the numbering of the people, the correlation between the 70 nations and the 70 heads of Israel that the Torah also appointed, there were 70 heads of Israel, has long been noted. Within the biblical narrative, the one man, Abraham, emerges from the midst of these 70 nations, Genesis 10, the head of a new people of God's choosing, Genesis 12, that God ordained would be represented by 70 heads of that nation. Luke's gospel, interestingly, presents the unique account of Jesus appointing 70 disciples who are sent on a mission. And the correspondence between these 70 and the 70 elders of Israel, as well as the 70 nations, suggests that perhaps, at least to some, God always had in mind a complete universal mission to Gentiles initiated by Jesus, intended through His Jewish people. That would really fit the thrust of Luke and Acts. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll see maybe an application of this that has a real clear emphasis on the Gospels moving outside the boundaries of Israel, beginning with Israel and through Israel. And quite possibly, the dictionary says, we should understand the mission of the 70 as the restored and messianic Israel initiating a universal mission that was never discharged by ethnic Israel. Something interesting to meditate and cogitate on further. It was after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the nations were divided, languages were divided, but it was really not until a long time later that descendants of Abraham began to really fulfill Genesis 12. And in Acts 2, verse 6, on Pentecost, we read, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, this is the miracle of tongues and the other phenomenon that went with it, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Which seems to imply that not only were they speaking their language, they were speaking it fluently as if they were a native speaker of it. These people who couldn't understand, these nations back at Babel couldn't understand each other, and now they can as the wonders of God are being proclaimed to them. And Peter explains in verse 23 that this was part of the what he calls the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God leading up to the events of Christ and His death and His crucifixion, resurrection. And in verse 39, he says that the blessing of forgiveness upon repentance and trusting in the Messiah, he says, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That means all the ends of the earth, all the Gentiles, all the nations, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's kind of see the threads of what begins in the early of the Bible, reaching its not ending, but its beginning in Acts chapter 2. It reaches its ending in Revelation. A linguist writes on this note, "On the day of Pentecost, God speaks through the disciples in a multitude of languages to each person in their mother tongue, when he could have easily allowed them miraculously to all understand Greek or Aramaic, whatever language they were speaking. But he didn't. He allowed them to understand in their own native tongue. We see in Revelation 7 that there's a vision of people, and they are from every tongue, from every people group, and they're standing before God's throne. Those who had been divided at Babel are now united in worship. God's plan from the start was that people fill the whole earth, that they speak different languages, and that they see the world in different ways. And his intention was the diversity of languages and cultures, just like the rest of his creation, would reflect his image and would reflect his glorious creativity and imagination. Mankind rebelled against God's plan, and we have seen in so many of God's gifts and the responsibilities that he has given us, but in God's grace, God doesn't reverse his blessing, but he redeems the situation, even through sin, so that people of all nations can be united in Christ, bringing glory to him in all of their immense diversity, just as he intended all along. The confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel was, in fact, following the familiar pattern of God creating something good, man rebelling, man disobeying, man misusing the responsibility, but God nevertheless going ahead with blessing out of his grace. God has already told the people in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 to inhabit the earth, to fill the earth, but they're all kind of segregated here in the area around modern-day Iraq. And as God sent out his people to fill the earth, he did so knowing that they would form different communities, different perspectives, people who would honor him through different languages in different parts of the world in a way that would bring him great glory. And the very nature of their praise would reflect the character of their Creator. But as he did that, these sinful people had other ideas. Their desire in coming together at Babel was twofold. First, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and then they also wanted to avoid being scattered across the face of the earth, disobeying God's command to fill the world. And so God confuses their languages, but maybe you think of that as a judgment or a curse, but think of it in this way. The confusing of languages and the scattering of peoples was, in fact, God continuing with his original plan that we see commanded in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 and worked out in Genesis 10, that people would inhabit the whole earth. And it brings him greater glory in this plan that he has done and how he will bring them back together at the end of time. And in each of the events of Genesis 1 to 11, where we see man's sin, Adam and Eve, we see Cain and Abel, we see the people in the days of Noah, we see in Babel, we see God's punishment or intervening, which may at first seem like a curse, but far from rescinding the good things he planned for creation, his punishment is actually a means through which God sets his people back on the original path of blessing and grace. So he is working all of these things together for good, for the ultimate good, for the ultimate glory, and for the ultimate gladness of all the nations. What a God we serve. And what a day it will be when we get to sing with all of those people in that event laid down in Revelation 7 and Revelation 9 and in other places in the book of Revelation, when we will be able to see the culmination of this grand plan of God. And what an encouragement it is that even in the sinful acts of sinful human beings, that God's sovereign plan continues unthwarted, and not only despite those things, but even using the sin of man to accomplish his glory and our good and our gladness. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a gracious God. Lord, I pray that you would give us more of your vision and a grander and bigger understanding of your plan for all time and history and what part you would have us to play in that. I'm so thankful for this church. I'm so thankful for this day. And I pray that you would bless each and every one of these families and young people and mothers in particular this week for the glory of your name. Amen. God bless you all.